All right, tonight we're going to be entering a new study. I've been looking forward to getting into the book of Esther. It's one of those books of the Bible that has some interesting facets to it. There are some things that are absent from this book, but there is the providence of God that is so primary in the book of Esther and God's hand of protection upon the nation of Israel that brings this book to its stature in the canonicity of the Bible, its inclusion in the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking tonight at the background and information concerning the book of Esther. We'll not get into any actual outline of the book tonight, but just laying the groundwork for our study together. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study tonight. Father in heaven, bless us now as we begin to study this book of Esther. Lord, it's so important to see your hand and guiding hand in history. Lord, we would be remiss if we did not meditate upon your providence, upon your sovereignty, upon your protection over the nation of Israel. And Lord, we would ask tonight as we begin this study that you would open our eyes to see thee at work. Even though your name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, we see your hand. And we ask, dear Father, that we might be able to see it clearly and be able to magnify thy name and how you have protected your people Israel and how you have promised that you will bring all the promises made to her to fulfillment. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Esther gives no hint as to who wrote it. There have been many that have speculated as to the author of the book of Esther. There are some that hold that Ezra was the author. Others say that Nehemiah was the author. However, there is no proof of either one of those claims as to either one of those men. Whoever did write this book knew Persian culture well. We see that unfolded to us. We find out about the law of the Medes and Persians through the book of Esther, how that once a law had been sealed by the king, there was no changing that law. We have those first understandings here in the book of Esther. This writer knew the Persian culture well. They knew the individuals. They evidently had personal contact with these individuals in a very remarkable way and were eyewitnesses to everything that took place. There is no reason to suppose that a well-known person was the author. Many people say, well, it has to be a notable in Scripture. We don't know who the author is. There's no reason to believe it was someone of note. But we thank the Lord for the book. The writer of the book probably lived during the latter half of the 5th century B.C. when the action of this book took place. Now, just a little bit of background concerning this book that I think is important to understand. The action of the book of Esther is dated between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. We could have stopped at chapter 6 and inserted the book of Esther and studied at that time and then picked up in chapter 7 and continued on, and we would have been in proper chronology. However, we decided to go ahead and study the entire book and then bring Esther at this point so you can see where it fits in the chronology of Scripture. Were it not for the events of the book of Esther, there may not have been a story for Nehemiah to record. Because of the events that we find here in the book of Esther, it is from that which Nehemiah is able to record what he does and how God preserved the Jewish people in captivity. Now, Haman could have exterminated the Jews apart from God's intervention through Mordecai and Esther. The book of Esther was included in the canon of Scripture to show how God spared the extermination of the Jews during their exilic years when they were in captivity. The title Esther is assigned to the book because Esther is the main character. The Jews call this book Megaloth Esther, which simply means the Esther roll. I'm sure that some of our Bible students at Santa Rosa Christian Academy could tell you that the Old Testament Scriptures were not written in book form. How were they written? They were in a roll. They were in a scroll that was rolled up, and that's how they would open the scroll. Remember, the Hebrew language is written where you read it from the back to the front. So when you would unroll it, you would be reading as you went, and it would roll up to the other side as you progressed through the Scripture. And so they called the book of Esther the Esther Roll, Megillah Esther, because it was one of the five rolls assigned for reading at Jewish holidays. The book of Esther is read at the Jews' Feast of Purim, which is held annually March the 14th through the 15th. That's in the Julian calendar. Now, the story of Esther took place between the first return under Zerubbabel, which was around 536 B.C., and the second return under Ezra in 458 B.C. Now remember, please, in our study of the book of Ezra, Ezra recorded what had taken place 72 years before him in the first return when Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest had taken the first wave, 50,000 people went back to Jerusalem. The events took place and unfolded. That is the first six chapters. Then you have the events taking place here back in the land of Babylon in the book of Esther. There were approximately 3 to 4 million Jews living in captivity during the time of the book of Esther. Now that's an amazing amount of people still living in the land. Only 50,000 came back in the first wave, and we said last time that only about 5,000 people went back with Ezra on the second wave to return. So you're looking at 55,000 people out of 3 to 4 million Jews. I think it's important to understand as we study the book that God's desire for the Jews in Babylon was to leave. He was going to make a way. We're going to look in just a few moments at Jeremiah chapter 29. But His will for them was to leave as soon as the 70-year captivity was complete. They were to depart and go back to the land. Did that happen? It did not. Very few came back to Jerusalem. That is why you have Jews scattered all over Russia, over Asia Minor, over Europe to this day. There are still millions of Jews. And then you have millions that live here in the United States of America, large Jewish populations. How did they become so scattered? They did not return back to the land, and as a result, their populations grew, and they have come. Now, there are still many, many people, Jews in Russia that are returning to the land. There is a jetliner every hour landing with Jews coming in from countries all around the world. Every hour in Israel, there is a jetliner load of Jews returning to the land. That's why they had the great battles of the West Bank. They were building houses in there. Why were they doing that? Why were they building houses on the West Bank and in the Golan Heights? Because of the refugees returning back into the land. So they've condensed the refugees into a smaller area now, trying to make peace with the Palestinians. And there's going to be continued strife because of the number of Israelites that are returning back to the land. Now, some people view that as fulfillment of prophecy. However, the Bible indicates that He is going to bring these people back following the tribulation period. Following the tribulation period, the Bible says that His four angels will go out to the four corners of the earth to gather His people and to bring them back into the land of promise. Today, many of these people are returning because they have no other home. They are being expelled in Russian areas. Why? Because the Muslim populations are growing. You go into places like Kazakhstan and Turkmenistan and those nations that were part of the old Soviet Union, they are throwing Jews out right and left because Muslim populations will not tolerate them living there. Where are they going to go? They are welcome to come back to Israel. Israel pays for their passage. If they apply with the Israeli government today, they can get a ticket and get a flight to be able to return back to the land with the promise of a place to stay as well. It's an amazing thing that we see taking place. But the hatred of the Jew is strong, just as it is declared in the book of Esther. You see the hatred, the utter hatred of the Jewish people and how many sought to destroy them during that time and how God preserved them throughout. Now, as we said, the story of Esther takes place between the first return and the second return around 50, 60, 70 years apart from each other. Xerxes, who is also known as Ahasuerus,
king of Persia, had domain of 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia during the time of Esther. Now that's important. We need to see the great expanse of the Medo-Persian Empire. To this day, you can go to India. You can go to the northern part of the country especially, and you can still see the effects of the Medo-Persian Empire. You can see the effects on dress, on culture. There is a large Muslim population in the northern regions of India. It's the most dangerous part of the country. Matter of fact, pray for Timothy Shorb. He and a couple of other pastors are flying, leaving an early first week in March to go to South India Baptist Bible College to participate in the commencement exercises. But they are going to be visiting pastors in northern India. And then they're going to go up into Nepal and visit some of the South India Baptist Bible College graduates that are up there and minister, preach. They're going to be involved in different types of ministry. But one of his prayer requests on email said, pray for us, we're going to be in dangerous territory. The Muslim influence, where did that come from? It came from Iran and Iraq during the Medo-Persian expanse that took place, taking over the properties of Babylon whenever it moved in. And so this was the area that was covered by the king that married Esther. He had 127 provinces under his power, and that stretched from Ethiopia and North Africa all the way over to India. Huge expanse of properties belonging to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, what is the purpose of this book? The purpose of the book is to encourage the Jewish remnant. There are certain books of the Bible that God has included to encourage the Jewish remnant, specifically during the time of the Great Tribulation period. One of those books is the book of James. You read the book of James and you see specific instructions given to the Jews in time of Great Tribulation. The book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah all give end time instruction. And Esther is one of those books that is given to the Jewish remnant of all ages to encourage them that God has not forgotten His people. God has not forgotten His people. Though they be little among the nations, God is watching over and protecting His people. And so the purpose of the book is to be an encouragement to the Jewish remnant, no matter what the age, that God is still watching over and protecting them. Now, the author describes God's unfailing preservation of the Jews without ever mentioning His name. Now this fact has been problematic for some because the New Testament does not quote from the book of Esther, nor have copies of it been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want to read to you a statement concerning the providence of God in the book of Esther. A careful study will suffice to show that the religious principle predominates in the book of Esther, and that there is a religious foundation to the view taken of the occurrence, for it is represented as providential, as an occurrence in which, although the name of God is unmentioned, a higher power, a power on the side of Israel, prevails. Now that's important to remember, to keep in mind as we study this book. Though God's name is not mentioned, His power is being manifested. Now there's some other things that I want to draw to your attention that are not mentioned in this book. The second thing is that the law is never mentioned. Every other historical book related to Israel mentions what? The law. They mention God's name and they mention God's law. But in the book of Esther you find no record of God's law. Now this fits in the view that the Jewish people residing in the Persian Empire were not following God's law in captivity. There were men who knew the law, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who was there for a while, then ended up in Egypt. These men knew the law, but there were very few among the millions of Jews that were taken into captivity that followed the law, and especially those children
who were born during the 70-year captivity, many of them did not even know Hebrew. They had no idea about the law because they were not taught Hebrew. They learned Chaldean. Aramaic, that's what they learned during their captivity years. And that is why we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they had to have the reading of the law succinctly. They had to interpret it. Why? Because they didn't know Hebrew. It had to be translated to them so they would understand and know what God wanted from them. So this fits into that scheme. Daniel chapter 9 verses 3 through 19 records the great prayer of Daniel as he confesses the sin of the people that in captivity they have not followed the law of God. Daniel cries unto God and he weeps before God and he says, "The people have turned away from thee in captivity. They have not followed thy law. They have not obeyed thy commands. Lord, be merciful." And it's quite interesting that we're told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3 that it was as he contemplated the end of the 70-year captivity that he prayed this special prayer. He remembered the promise of the 70 years of Jeremiah, and he began to pray and ask God to undertake and to forgive Israel of her sin and allow her to be able to go back to the land, in spite of the fact that she had not followed God's word in captivity. Now, the people lacked a basic knowledge of the Bible. You remember back in Ezra chapter 8, how they waited by the river Havilah, and they waited there because they were waiting for what group of people to come to go with them back on the second trip? It was the Levites. Ezra insisted, "We must have Levites. We must have teachers of the law. If they don't know the law, then they will not know what God expects of them." And so he insisted that they come with them. They would not leave the river until they were joined by the Levites and the priests to return back to the land. Now, there's a third thing that's not mentioned in this book, and I found this interesting. Prayer is never mentioned in this book, though fasting is. Prayer is never mentioned. Now remember that the book of Esther is historical. It is not doctrinal in nature. Esther and Mordecai seem to have lacked spiritual awareness except in their assurance that God would protect His people. Now here's where I want to bring up Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. Listen carefully or follow along in your notes there at this particular verse because this is important. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." Now notice the specificity of the word here. After 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, what did God say He would do? "I will visit you." That's an interesting Hebrew word there. It means to stir up understanding. And we find that in Daniel chapter 9 where he contemplated specifically Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Because that's what Daniel quotes in Daniel chapter 9. As he meditates upon the word, he is reminded we are near the end of the 70-year captivity. And he begins to pray a prayer that God's people will be turned to the notion of returning back to the land. Isn't God wonderful and how He works and deals with mankind? The connection here between Jeremiah's prophecy and the understanding of the book of Esther and Daniel the prophet, all connected together, that God's word would be fulfilled, that people would be stirred up to go back to Jerusalem. Now notice what else he says here in this verse. "I will visit you and," what's the next word please? "Perform." Perform. Very, very good word. It means to finish the job. God will finish the job. We talk about high performance vehicles. I was up at the draft last night and one of my assistant coaches came up and he said, "You know, my brother's a pastor down in South Florida." I said, "I didn't realize that." He said, "He got a call after church Sunday morning and NASCAR wanted him to come and pray for the event because they forgot to get someone to pray." All right? And they referred to him as the high performance preacher. Now, he's an African American preacher, And he said, I was just, my knees were shaking so hard as I prayed. But he said, I prayed an unusual prayer to some of those people. He said, because I don't believe missing church to go to a NASCAR event. But he still went and prayed, I guess, to get the notoriety. I don't know. But they called him the high performance preacher. You know, high performance means that the engine puts out more than it was originally established to do. They'll take a stock engine and then they'll soup it up with a supercharger so it'll bring in more air, and they'll put in special injectors to pump the fuel in under high pressure so that it can produce more power. And they'll take a stock engine that would produce 300 horsepower and bring out 1,000 horsepower out of it. High performance. The Hebrew word here carries that notion that God, by His own power, will undertake to stir His people and to bring them back into the land. In spite of the fact they were not following His word, that there was little knowledge of the Hebrew, that they did not study the word in captivity, God, by His own power, was going to bring them to an understanding that they should come back into the land. Now, I will visit you. I will stir up an understanding. I will perform my good word to you, toward you, in causing you to return to this place. And when you go back and study the context of Jeremiah chapter 29, this place is referring to the city of Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that in all the three waves of returnees went back to what city? Jerusalem, the capital city. The city where the worship of God took place fulfilled this prophecy here in causing you to return to what place? This place, Jerusalem, my city. Folks, if God would take the time to fulfill every aspect of this prophecy, He's not done with Israel. And He hasn't changed His mind and said, I think I'll make a church and I'll make it my new Israel. No. God is going to keep His promises to the nation of Israel, and He is going to have a redeemed people go into the millennial kingdom, and He will rule over them as king. If He keeps His promises in this respect completely fulfilled, He will continue to keep all of His promises related to the children of Israel. I'm thankful tonight that God keeps His promises. I don't have to scratch my head, and I don't have to worry. I can have the complete confidence. We have, the Bible says, a more sure word of prophecy. We're told that in 2 Peter. And what is so interesting about that is Peter had just talked about the fact that he was personally there at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He saw Moses, he saw Elijah, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ there. And he says, I have something more sure than my personal eyewitness account of the transfiguration. You know what he had? He had the written Word of God. Now what does that tell us? It tells us, folks, that we ought to be anchored to the book. Not anchored to some kind of a show or an outward miracle that somebody stirs up and says, oh, there's Jesus over there. No. Anchor your soul to the Word. That is a more sure word than somebody's eyewitness testimony. But Peter was saying, have confidence in the written Word. Don't have confidence in the fact that I was an eyewitness to what I saw. It's what God says in His Word about the event that counts. And so here we have for us a completely fulfilled prophecy as we look back in relationship to the children of Israel, how God stirred up the people. You say, well, not very many came back. Well, that means that they didn't respond. But He stirred up the ones that He wanted to come back. And He brought them back and was able to establish Jerusalem again, the temple worship. And we have that leading all the way up to the Gospels of God's Word being fulfilled. Now, the author also explains how the Feast of Purim began. And that's recorded in the very last chapter of the book of Esther. And we're going to develop that as we look at the feast and why it was celebrated. And why it's such an important feast as we look to the future. Because of what is significant about it. It's a feast centered around God's deliverance of His people. God's deliverance of His people.